Let us once again ask the Lord's blessing and prayer upon the preaching of the gospel. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truth. We thank you for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the church is his bride and that we might be united to him through faith. It's a wonder of your grace. It's a mystery. And yet you've revealed it clearly to us. We pray that as we look in your word and as we study a historic confession of the Christian church regarding the doctrine of the church, that you will give us humility. Help us not to be proud, arrogant, thinking that we have it figured out, looking down upon others. But yet also help us to recognize that truth is important. And right thinking produces right living. And so give us your help and the help of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen your servant to preach your word now. And may we see that great bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ, in his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon we turn in God's word to Genesis 25. We'll continue our study through different parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This historic Christian confession written in England in 1647. It's a while ago. Nearly 100 years after our confessions were written. And we're looking at the doctrine of the church, chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession. And so to look at the doctrine of the church, we go back to where we ought to, the very beginning. The patriarchs and God's establishment of his people. So we're going to read Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19, and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Their first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There ends a reading from Genesis 25. We turn over also to the last book of the scriptures, Revelation, chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see these letters to the seven churches in Asia. Some are commended, some are rebuked. Actually, they're all rebuked, some are commended. We're going to look at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 11. Letters to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. It's Revelation 2, verse 1. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the church, angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." There ends a reading from God's Word. We turn over to Westminster Confession of Faith. Find this on page 935 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 935. There are 6 articles under chapter 25 of the Church. Article 1, the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Article 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Article 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of this world, and does, by his own presence and Spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Article 4. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and the public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Article 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. There ends a reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the church is important, And that's why the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our confessions, spends so much time dealing with this important doctrine of the church. And as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, that sometimes the Westminster Confession deals with things more fully, or here in chapter 25, looks at things from a bit of a different angle. I find chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith to be extremely helpful, to be extremely pastoral. This isn't in any way to undermine the Belgic Confession of Faith. However, the Belgic Confession of Faith lists three marks of the true church. And in history, those three marks, pure preaching, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, have at times been used as a little bit of a bully club to separate those who actually are true believers, who are part of faithful churches, but maybe not as faithful. And so now you have to make a decision. Is it a true church or is it a false church? What is the pure preaching of the word? Is a weak sermon still pure preaching of the word? And so to come up with that definition, I fear that too many times, possibly we, if we're honest with ourselves, have used that in a way that it was not intended to be used. And that's why I find chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession to be helpful. Less pure, more faithful, less faithful. I find that to be a helpful distinction. Indeed, the well-being and growth of the Church of Jesus Christ is the purpose for Jesus himself sending the apostles into the world. It was to build his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so what happened was these apostles went out as emissaries carrying forth that word of life. And then each of these cities, the Church of Jesus Christ is established. And we see in Revelation 2, we read these letters to two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna. We see that these churches were entrusted with the gospel. And there's a church in Ephesus, and there's a church in Smyrna, and Sardis, and Laodicea, and Philadelphia, and Hamilton. Are these all different churches of Jesus Christ? Or are they the same church? Is it one and the same? Different local congregations. Well, what we see from the Word of God as John writes this vision, as he sends these letters to these churches, is that each of these churches are distinct, yet also each of these churches are one. We confessed the Nicene Creed a moment ago, and part of the reason why I picked that is because it has that phrase, which may sound dated, but is extremely important. We believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There is only one church of Jesus Christ. This afternoon we read about the church at Ephesus and Smyrna. And so as we look to God's Word and Westminster Confession, we do so under this theme. Our Lord builds His church upon the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ builds His church upon the earth. First, we'll ask three questions. Can it be seen? How should it be viewed? And then third, which church should you join? So first, can it be seen? Our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 2 was written to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. Could those churches be seen? Yes. However, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1 here, says that the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. Well, boys and girls, can you see something that is invisible? No. No. It's invisible. That's what it means. You can't see it. It's not visible to you. You can't see faith. Or love, or hope. See the results of them, but you can't see them in themselves. They're invisible. And so there's something of a church across the face of the earth, which is called Catholic, universal, and it's invisible. But what is the Westminster Confession getting at? It's making this distinction that the Church of Jesus Christ is not limited to one place. The Church of Jesus Christ is not limited to one nation. And though we're living in a very global world now where we know what's going on in other nations, you know, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, they didn't know what was going on. People in Canada had no idea what was going on in Kenya. How are we going to know that? And if you did find out about it, it'd be a month later. No, it's just distinguished. And then each nation has their own language and their own culture. But not anymore. Though there's still some of those distinctions. No, we're a melting pot of all different cultures and peoples and languages together. And yet, regardless, before that or after that, there still was one church. Whether we recognize it or not, there still is one Church of Jesus Christ. And, this is important, it's the Church of Jesus Christ whether or not we recognize it. Right? Just because we don't happen to know of a faithful church in Ethiopia, though there might be, doesn't mean that there isn't one. That God doesn't have his people there. It's not dependent upon us to recognize where God has his people. And yet in time, we oftentimes can, because we have a unity in the Spirit. So the Westminster Confession is making a distinction between something which is visible and invisible, which is the church. Both. The church is both visible and invisible. And yet these two, which are obviously opposites, visible and invisible, are not to be divided far from each other. Because the invisible church always shows itself visibly. Nobody can ever say, listen, I'm part of the invisible church, or I'm part of the universal church. I'm just not really churchy about going to places to worship. It's impossible. The universal church will always manifest itself, will always show itself in local congregations in different places. The fact is that some type of distinction must be made between those who are physically in the church and those who have a true faith. Because the sad fact of the matter is that not everybody who shows up and worships on Sundays truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in a moment, there's these things called hypocrites mixed in. So, theologically, historically, distinctions such as the church as an organism, or the church as an institute, the church as universal, or the church as local, or even more focused, the covenant community and the elect. We might think that this is just a debate about terminology or a discussion on terminology. But terminology is important. That there is one Church of Jesus Christ. Not many churches. There's one Church of Jesus Christ, universally over the face of the earth, and it will always show itself in local congregations. And so we keep going, we come to this first issue. And the issue of hypocrites of the church. Hypocrites are those who reject the teaching of God's word. But they kind of seem like they do follow the teaching of God's word. The word hypocrite really refers to somebody who wears a mask. Who wears a mask. You can't see who they are. Now we're living in strange times because we are masking. Not calling you all hypocrites, but you are all wearing a mask. I can see who you are if I know who you are. But I'm sure sometimes you could walk past somebody in the street and you might not even recognize them because you can't see their face. Right? A hypocrite, according to the biblical view, is somebody then who's two-faced. Right? They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They seem to say all the right things, but when nobody's looking, they're not living out their faith. Well, the reason why is because they have no faith. They're not actually true believers. Jesus refers to them who on the last day will say, but I prayed and prophesied in your name. And God will say, I never knew you. hypocrites are unbelievers who parade around a church as if they have faith. And not always sure why they would do that. Why would hypocrites attend a church? Why would they attend worship? Well, maybe some do it for social reasons. Maybe some do it for their business. Maybe some do it to keep their spouse happy. Maybe some do it for whatever, fill in the blank. But they're actually working against God, not for. And when hypocrites are exposed for their hypocrisy, they must be removed from the church of Christ. The purity of the bride of Christ is at stake. In the clearest picture of the scriptures, who's the greatest hypocrite of the scriptures? Judas. Judas. Judas had the best preacher. Judas heard all the sermons of Jesus. Judas followed Jesus. He was a leader of the church. He listened to Jesus, taught others about salvation. He enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. Even among the disciples, he had a unique position because he was the treasurer. So he was entrusted with the money. Yet Judas hated God and hated Christ. He never believed the glorious God incarnate who walked beside him. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went out and he ended his own life. So even among the local, visible, institutional church, there are hypocrites mixed in. There are goats among the sheep. And the same was true in the Old Testament. Both Jacob and Esau, that's why we read from Genesis 25. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised. They were both part visibly of the church. Or put it in modern terms, they were baptized. And then God would always deal with them as identified in that way. As God always deals with people who are baptized as those who are baptized. If they reject it, they're still baptized. And they fall under the covenant curses. But Jacob and Esau, both members of the covenant, their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were believers. Yet one brother believed and the other brother did not. Jacob loved God and Esau did not. So then the question is, was Esau then not a member of the church? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in dealing with the visible local church, says the visible church, which also is Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Esau was a member of that visible church. But Esau was not a member of the universal church. He was not a member of the invisible church or of the church as a living organism. So though there's only one church of Christ, they are in it, those who are simply externally members and those who are internally members. So to answer the question of the point, can the church be seen? The answer is yes and no. The true church of Jesus Christ will always manifest itself in local congregations. So second, if it can be seen, how should it be viewed? Remember at this point that there are two ways to speak about the church. And the Westminster Confession, our confessions don't use this language, but the Westminster Confession uses the language of visible and invisible. And not everybody likes that language. I find it helpful, but the history of going back to 1944, there's people from that history of the split in the Netherlands that won't like the language invisible church. But that's not exactly our tradition, so visible, invisible can be helpful. Dr. G.I. Williamson describes this as the view of the church from our perspective and the view of the church from God's perspective. How do we see it compared to how God sees it? Our vision obviously is limited, and we obviously cannot see people's hearts. We simply go by their confession. And thankfully, we find in the scriptures something of the mind and view of God concerning the church assembled on earth. already at the beginning of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 4, to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. Grace and peace to you. Well, who is he writing to? Who is he writing to? Who is the book of Galatians written to? Or the book of Ephesians or Philippians? Are they written to the elect? No, they're written to the visible church in those particular places. And in those particular places, maybe that one church in Ephesus may be met in a number of different homes. Maybe Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus for a while, maybe he would minister to people in these little tiny house churches, all called the church at Ephesus. But it's to the visible church. And there's this grace and peace to you. It's the New Testament greeting. And it's part of the reason why we begin our worship services with it. Why? Because God is bestowing grace and peace upon them. In Ephesians 5, God calls the church his bride. Or more clearly, the bride of Jesus Christ. Who is the bridegroom. But how does the church become the bride of Jesus Christ? He buys her. He purchases her. He pays the dowry for her, which was his own life and his own blood. We just celebrated this on Good Friday. The church is so beloved by Jesus Christ. Since it was purchased, since it was Christ who purchased the saints with his own precious blood, he loves her. Jesus loves the church of Jesus Christ. He loves his own, his bride. And there's another issue that must be addressed, and it's addressed in Article 3, regarding how we should view the church. And it's this: what is the church to be doing? What really is the church to be doing? We could ask, in one sense, we could ask, what is the missionary calling of the church? That is to make disciples, preach, teach, the sending out of missionaries. But here, Rehoboth United Reformed Church, make it very local, very particular. What should we actually be doing? What should we be putting our energy, our time, our prayers, our money, our effort into? Well, there's all kinds of things that the church is involved with. And there are all kinds of churches which have different emphasis. Some have food kitchens that are attached to the church that feed the poor. Some spend thousands on professional youth counselors and youth programs. Some churches have staff of 40 people. These things are all important. They're all well and good. But what is the actual calling of the church? What should the church be in the business of doing? Article 3 boils it down to this. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, and ordinances of God. So the ministry, the oracles, the preaching, and the word, the scriptures, and the ordinances, the sacraments of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. The main calling of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is first and foremost. If she's not doing this, then all of the other types of works, all of the other types of services, all of the other types of ministries, or whatever you want to call them, then all the other work they're doing will not be reinforced the way that it ought to be. The preaching of the gospel must be the foundation of the church. You might think, but that's not what people want. You know, somebody comes off the street, or let's say somebody comes from a church they're not happy with, what are they going to ask? Well, what kind of programs do you have for my children? What kind of programs do you have for any valid reason? Those who grieve, those who are coming out of drug addiction, tell me the programs. It's important to people. And I'm not saying those types of things are unimportant. But I'm saying, first and foremost, is the preaching of the word. First and foremost is the preaching of the word. This is what the church ought to be doing. This is what the elders ought to be ensuring that their pastor is doing. And if their pastor is not faithfully preaching of the word, The elders need to go and tell their pastor something is awry. And if the elders won't do it, the members ought to do it. If you know anything about the story of the life of Abraham Kuyper, who was a modernist before he became truly reformed and bowed his knee to Jesus Christ, had a little old lady in his church come up to him and says, "You're not preaching God's word." And God used that old lady to reform his own heart and life. She obviously was not an elder, not a preacher. God used her. She got this point. What is the church to be doing? Preaching the word of God. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the food for your soul. It's the food for your soul. You can't live on candy. You need food. You need sustenance. And God has given it to us in the word and the sacraments. Now, in emphasizing the preaching of the word, we ought not to de-emphasize everything else. There are other good things to be doing. But it's not primarily the church's task. It's your task as believers. It's your task as believers to do these things. And we could thank God for kingdom causes. And we take offerings for them. These kingdom causes, this morning we prayed about and took an offering for Ontario Christian Gleaners. Right? That's not a ministry of Rehoboth United Reformed Church, and it ought not to be. But it is a ministry run by Christians. And Galcom and Redemption Prison Ministries, all of these things, which are causes for the kingdom of God, ought to then be instituted and served by believers. The preaching of the word ought not to simply just be theoretical. We're just putting truth into your brains. Here, you need to know this. You need to know this. And as long as you know this right, as long as you got the catechism, you screw the truth into the brain, then you're good. No. The preaching is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It needs to be connected. It needs to be connected. And I'll confess, ministers aren't always good at connecting this. We happen to like theology. And might think, well, it's your job to connect it. But if a minister should help you, should guide you along, should show you, see, this is what it means. Why should we have Ontario Christian Gleaners? Why do that? How is that connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, if you can't connect the dots of loving your neighbor, of doing to the least of these what I've done, then we'll just simply sit on our hands and wait for Jesus to return. But that's not what God calls us to do. Let the church train and equip through the preaching and teaching the congregation to take the gospel out. To take the gospel from this place. Don't wall up the gospel, these four walls. You take it out. And there it is. There it is. There's the mission field. It's in your own backyard. It's on your own street. It's in your own workplace. And so the church is called to proclaim the gospel. This is what Article 5 is getting at. It says, "They're the purest churches under heaven, are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." This means that even the most faithful churches, the truest churches, the most faithful ones, will always stand in need of continual growth. Just like Christians. Just like Christians. I've never had an elderly member. And if we understand sanctification, the older we grow, hopefully the wiser we become and the godlier we become. I've never had a member, since I've been a pastor, say to me, "I finally figured out this Christian life. I don't fall into sin anymore. I finally did it, Pastor." Nobody ever says it because they never get there. Their whole life is a continual process of repenting and believing, of repenting and believing. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be in the continual process of repenting and believing, of growing. No church should say, we got it figured out. There's no way that we can improve anything here. The Reformed Church is to always be reforming. Just as the Reformed believer is to be reforming. The church continues to grow. And the reason why is because the church is a body. Right? Nobody would get in top physical shape. And they exercise and they eat right and they do all the things that you should do to get in shape. And they just, they have a man of just great physique. It's like, wow, he must work out. And he's like, I finally got there. And he sits on his couch because he's finally arrived there. And then 5 years later, he's not in top physical shape anymore. No, he would never do that. He'd continue to go to the gym or continue to run or continue to eat right or whatever he's doing to get in shape. So the Church of Jesus Christ continues as a body to seek to be healthy. And so too, if one of the marks of the true church is the pure preaching of the word, there are things that need to safeguard that. But this does not mean then that every Reformed church is necessarily true and faithful in her preaching. Just because someone's a minister or because they went to some particular seminary means that they're, because of that fact, faithful. There's always continual growth, always examination. At each of our consistory meetings, every month in this congregation, we have a sermon review. And they assign a couple of brothers to review a sermon or two that was recently preached by the pastor. And sometimes you might think, you know, do we really need to spend the 10, 15 minutes to do that? Yes, we do. We do, because the conversation is open. And even if the elders are going to say, we really appreciated that sermon, or we really grew with that sermon, when the time arises where we didn't grow in that sermon, or we did not appreciate that sermon, you need to have that discussion in a Christian manner. This is the elders' responsibility to continue to oversee the preaching of the word. There's continual growth. And this is why the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is rebuking these churches. He doesn't say, you know what, Ephesus, you're done. You're gone. God's done with you. No. Reform. Grow. Correct. Train in righteousness. And we need to be humble enough to recognize that fact. This is also part of the reason why we're part of a federation. Part of the reason why local congregations join together to establish a federation or a denomination is so that they can help each other grow. We're not an island as a church. I mean, how easy would it be to have a minister lead a congregation, especially a small congregation, what if you only have two elders, to lead a congregation into false teaching? But if there's somebody who can come alongside them and minister to them and say, nope, you're steering the ship in the wrong way, get her back on course. The blessing of a federation. So that's how we should view the Church of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It has issues. And we don't have it all figured out. But we strive to serve God in this. May God help us in this. And may God continue to grow and establish us in this. And thirdly, what church should I join? As time and history have progressed, heresies and heretics have come and gone. A heresy is a false teaching. A heretic is somebody who proclaims that false teaching. But the benefit of a false teaching arising, of a heresy arising, is that we have things now called creeds. We said one a moment ago, the Nicene Creed. You may think, wow, this is pretty detailed about the life of Jesus Christ, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Like, really? Why all that? Well, the reason why all that, because someday somebody came along and said, not that. These things are false. They're not true. Jesus was not actually the Son of God, eternally, but Jesus became the Son of God. Jesus isn't eternal like God is. He's the first creation, right? He's the first creation of God. No. And so what happens when somebody rises and teaches falsely, now the church corporately together has to say, this is what the Bible teaches. And you might even think about a creed like that. Like, can we just, it is in modern English, but there's a few things. Who for us men and for our salvation? What is it, not for women? No, the word is referring to mankind. Why did you say mankind? Why did you say men and women? Because it's a historic Christian creed. We can't change it. As soon as we start changing it as a federation of churches, now all of a sudden it moves us further and further away from what the Orthodox Church believes. Oh, what version of the Nicene Creed do you believe in? That should not be a question. And same thing with the confessions of our church. They're historic confessions. And when you read them, you're like, okay, this is probably not how it would be written if it was written today. And part of the reason why we're looking at the Westminster Confession is because if our three forms of unity were rewritten today, they'd probably speak a little bit more about marriage, for instance, than what they do now. That's fine. They were written at a particular historical time. But that's important. Because each of them arose out of false teaching. And so we have these Christian creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. What is the purpose of them? Well, they delineate who a Christian is. If somebody says they're a Christian and can't confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they're not a Christian. Simple enough. If you can't confess, or we just confess the Nicene Creed, you're not a Christian. There are people who don't believe in the Heidelberg Catechism that are Christians. Right? We have to be careful. This is the standard. We can boil this down to faithfulness. You ought to believe these types of things. But there are people who don't hold to the Heidelberg Catechism and wouldn't agree with the teaching of, for instance, infant baptism. I think, that is wrong. That is so wrong. They don't believe that. But you know what? They're still Christians. They're not outside of the Church of Christ. They're still inside the Church of Christ. They just ought to have a better view of the covenant of baptism and etc. And so this is what the confession is getting at. Among Christian churches, Article 4 says that there are some that are more or less pure. And in the days of the Reformation, it was a little bit easier to distinguish a true and false church than it is today. And that's why I think that the Westminster is helpful. That they're more and less faithful. And so remember that the calling isn't just to believe the gospel, but it's to grow in the gospel, to be faithful in all things. And the same is true for the church. And this is why the Reformed Church, it should be always reforming. So in closing, there are three, possibly four criteria to judge the faithfulness of a particular local church. And this is found in Article 6. And it deals with the head of the church. The Church of Christ must recognize that Christ is the head of the church. That Christ is the head of the church. Christ has authority over all things. He has authority over the entire world, universe. The kingship of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is over all things. He's over our politicians, he's over our teachers, he's over... But in particular, the church. Christ is the head of the church. Elders are not the head of the church. Ministers are not the head of the church. And the Pope is not the head of the church. And there we can see the historical reality of the Westminster written about the Pope. Anyone who would seek to sit on the throne as the head of the church is wrong unless it's Jesus Christ. We read in Article 4. In particular, churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to the gospel of of the doctrine of the gospel that's taught and embraced. Ordinances administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so in that article, the first thing we come to is teaching. This is the blessing of being part of a confessional church. You're not going to hear a sermon one week that teaches that God sovereignly saves sinners. And the next week that man has free will to choose or to reject God. You're not going to hear that. Why aren't you going to hear that? Because there's boundaries in the preaching of the gospel for a Reformed minister called the Confessions. Those two things exclude each other. We have confessions and they safeguard the church. They're parameters of what can be taught in the church. There's freedom in the confessions. The confessions obviously don't talk about everything. But the freedom is limited to the faithful teaching of Scripture, recognized by the confessions and adopted by true churches across the world. So proper teaching. Along with teaching comes sacraments and discipline. The sacraments must always be intimately tied to the Word. The worship must be governed by the Word, the sacraments as well. In worship, likewise, there are principles that must be followed, psalms to be sung, the Word to be central, offerings to be given. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But the Bible does not tell us how many songs to sing, and what order the songs should be sung, how long a sermon should be, etc. And these things don't make a church faithful or don't make a church false or true, or even less pure. The consistory has a responsibility in this. And this brings us back to the question of this third point. Which church should you join? Well, you should stay here. But in reality, you should join the most faithful church where you live. G.I. Williamson, Reverend G.I. Williamson, has an excellent treatment of this in his book on the Westminster Confession. But while recognizing that no church is without fault, don't seek the perfect church. Right, R.C. Sproul, I've seen this attributed to a few people, but R.C. Sproul said, for sure, you know, don't join a perfect church because you'll ruin it. You're not going to find a perfect church. You're not looking for the perfect church. You're looking for the most faithful church. He says, but there may come a time when the departure of a church from the truth is such as to either require or justify separation. And we believe that the precise point of no return, when should you leave a church? The point of no return comes when such a church imposes upon its members the unavoidable necessity of participation in sin. When that point is reached, the scripture is clear. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Congregation, the church of Jesus Christ is his bride. He loves her. He went to the cross for her. He went to the grave for her. He was raised for her. And he loves her, and by faith, not just you adults, but you children as well, are united to her. As part of that church, in marriage with Jesus Christ, serve where you were called. Being a member of a local church is a tremendous privilege, an undeserved privilege. Because someone who is not lovely, us by nature, is loved by someone who is lovely, Jesus Christ. And the lovely bridegroom cleanses us, purifies us, and forgives us. God has brought us together as sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners from different backgrounds. Sinners with different opinions and positions and this and that. And yet called to be one body of Jesus Christ. We're unified under a common confession of faith. And so let us continue to grow as a faithful church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be our confession from our heart. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on your hand. I love the church of Christ. He died for her. We are members of the church of Christ by faith. May God continue to gather, defend, and preserve His church. Amen. Our prayer team would love to reach out to you or have you reach out to them at rurcprayers@gmail.com. You can bring before them any prayer concerns you have. Just simply to partner in prayer. It's a wonderful blessing for the people of God. Let us call upon Him now. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your church, the bride of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He has purchased her with His precious blood. And we pray for our congregation. Give us humility, Lord, a desire to be faithful, to grow in faithfulness, to be diligent in the preaching of the gospel, and all that flows out of that preaching of the gospel, living lives of Christian witness and mercy by Your grace. Apply Your word to our hearts and lives. We pray for the work of Redemption Prison Ministries as well and our offering to that end. We pray for each one who is in this program, and may You, Lord, bless and keep them. And be with us this week. We thank You we could begin it on this beautiful day in the house of the Lord. And so wherever it is You bring us, Lord, walk with us. Go before us and behind us. And help us to know that our help comes in the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.